Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 6. At about this time every year, as students at all levels of education are preparing for taking their final exams, I'm often reminded of a humorous little verse I found when I was in college. It was printed in our student paper at Portland State. It reads this. And of course, it's written in kind of King James English, mimicking biblical language, but this is how it reads. And it came to pass early in the morning towards the last day of the semester, there arose a great multitude smiting the books and wailing. And there was much weeping and gnashing of teeth, for the day of judgment was at hand. And they were sore afraid, for they had left undone those things which they ought to have done, and they had done those things which they had ought not to have done, and there was no help for it. And there were many abiding in the dorm who had kept watch over their books by night, but it availed them not. But some were those who rose peacefully, for they had prepared themselves the way and made straight paths of knowledge, and these were known as the wise burners of midnight oil, and to others they were known as curve raisers. The multitudes arose and ate a hearty breakfast, and they came into their appointed place, and their hearts were heavy within them. They had come to pass, but some to pass out. And some of them repented of their riotous living and bemoaned their fate, but they had not a prayer. And at the last hour there came among them one known as the instructor. And they feared exceedingly. He passed papers among them and went his way, and many and varied were the answers that were given, for some of his teachings had fallen among fertile minds, while others had fallen flat. And some they were who wrote for 1 hour, others for two. But some turned away sorrowfully, and many of these offered up a little bull in hope of pacifying the instructor. I chuckle every time I read that, because I've been there, and so have you. We know what it's like to be ready for an exam. And we know what it's like to not. Well, it's on a more serious note. As Jesus closes his sermon, that he calls us to a little self-examination. You see, he doesn't want anyone to get caught out. He doesn't want anybody to be left behind. A test is coming, right? The final exam. And he doesn't want any of us to come up short, because in that day, a little bull will help nobody. Only a lamb in whom we put our trust, whose lordship has been evidenced by the fruit of our lives. Notice how he puts it, verse 39. And he also spoke a parable to them. Can a blind man guide a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a bramble bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it. And immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. Beloved, that is one extended call to self-examination. It's a call to examine ourselves to see if there is true relationship to Christ. Now, to be fair, Luke's sermon is a bit different than Matthew's. In Matthew's sermon, right, the emphasis is on the final exam. Right? There's an end times focus to Matthew at the conclusion of Jesus' sermon. In Luke, that emphasis is dropped. In Luke, the focus is placed upon true discipleship and being the real deal. In fact, turn to Matthew 7 for a minute. Turn to Matthew 7 so you can see this. Matthew 7 covers the same ground as our section in Luke, but each gospel has its own unique contribution and emphasis in Jesus' sermon. Notice the end times focus on Jesus' sermon in Matthew, beginning in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow, and the way is constricted that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, and the rivers came, and the winds blew and fell against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone hearing these words of mine and not doing them may be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. See, Matthew's focus here is on eternal life and eternal destruction, verse 13 and 14. He's talking about entering the kingdom, verse 21, and being turned away, verse 23. Right, in that day, verse 22, that's the day of the final exam. Right, when the fruit of our lives will reveal whom, if we truly know him. And presumably the great storm of verses 24 through 27 is the great storm of judgment in the final exam. All of that depicts the end times kingdom focus to Jesus' sermon in Matthew. But back in Luke, the focus is different. The emphasis is not so much on the end times, but rather the present time. And it's a call to self-examination, right? To reflect upon yourself, to see if you're truly related to the one whom you call Lord, verse 46. If you'll permit me to extend the metaphor, in Luke, Jesus is handing out the study guide to get you ready for the final exam in Matthew. And beloved, this is in no way meant to cause undue doubts or fears. Right, we are not trying to uproot your faith here. We are not trying to uproot the faithful. Right, Jesus is trying to lay down principles on which to evaluate our lives. Right? This is a call to self-examination, right? He's calling for sober self-reflection. Right? He's calling his followers, his disciples, verse 22, to look at their lives, to watch over their lives in a self-reflective way and see if they truly belong to him. Now, why would he do this? Because some claim allegiance to him, right? They call him Lord, but they do not live it out. Some are on the bandwagon of discipleship, but they are not truly followers of Christ. In fact, as we've noticed countless times in chapter 6, even among the 12, there was a devil. Jesus has just called us to a very difficult standard of living, right? To love our enemies, in particular, to love those who persecute and insult and mistreat and abuse you because of Christ. He calls us to love them, right? And do good to them and be merciful and forgiving and generous in this, and to do this because God, our Father, is like this. That is a difficult standard to live up to, beloved. And it wasn't a request. It's not like he's asking us to do him a favor while we're out and about in a hostile world. No, he's saying, this is how I want you to live. You love them for my name's sake because my Father in heaven is like this. And that can't be accomplished on our own. Right? You need the redeeming love of Christ in your life. Right? You need the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Right? Directing and empowering you to treat others as God in Christ has treated you. So the call here is to examine ourselves. What do you see? Do you see the fruit of redeeming love? Do you see the fruit of transforming grace? Are you a lover or a liar? Are you a doer or a deceiver? Sober call at the end of Jesus' sermon. Notice he begins the final section with a parable. In fact, there are three parables or figures of speech in rapid-fire succession. Each is designed to turn the disciples' gaze upon him or herself. Again, verse 39, and he also spoke a parable to them. Can a blind man guide a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take out the log from your own eye and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. As we saw back in chapter 5, the word parable is a word with many meanings. It could be a parable proper, like in chapter 8, the sower, or it could be a general figure of speech. It is that here, a figure of speech. It's more of a proverbial statement or a common saying. This is how the word functions here. This was a common figure. These were common warnings with respect to teachers. Verse 39, can a blind man guide a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? The questions are rhetorical. The first expects a negative answer. The second expects an affirmative one. Can a blind man guide a blind man? Answer, no. Will they not both fall into a pit? Answer, of course they will. Right? The spiritually blind cannot lead the spiritually blind to the right destination. The truth is obvious. I'm reminded of Christian, Remember when he's crossing the valley of the shadow of death, as he's walking along the path, he comes to this point where there was a very deep ditch along the right side of the valley, as far as it stretched, he says. And on the other side, there was a very dangerous quagmire into which many great men had fallen. It is into that ditch, Bunyan said, that the blind have led the blind throughout the ages. And they're both have miserably died. The blind cannot lead the blind. Right? So you had better watch over yourself. You better watch over whom you follow. And more importantly, you'd better be the right person for others to follow you. The word guide is the Greek word hadageo. It's a compound word from hadas, meaning a way, a road, and hegeomai, from which we get the English word hegemony. It means to lead, to guide down a road. In the New Testament, it always refers to spiritual leadership or spiritual guidance, either good or bad. The figure of a blind guide is common in Jesus' teaching. Although it's not mentioned in Luke here, in Matthew's version, the setting of the sermon is a polemic against the spiritual leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Their teaching versus his teaching. Turn to Matthew 15 for a minute. Matthew 15. You see this figure used again here in Matthew 15. Chapter opens with the controversy between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees, right? They're questioning him regarding Jewish traditions. And after they were gone, the disciples said to him, verse 12, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said?" And he responded, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." When Jesus calls out the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, right, he refers to them as blind guides, not once, not twice, but five times in that chapter. And that unflattering description is only outnumbered by the word hypocrite that appears more in that chapter. Even the Apostle Paul used the figure of a blind guide when he's calling out Jewish self-deception in Romans 2. He said, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" It's a common figure, this idea of a blind guide. Jesus used it often of the Pharisees. But in Luke chapter 6, there are no Pharisees in view to point the finger at. Now, Jesus is wanting his disciples to point their fingers at themselves. He wants them to look into the mirror and ask the question, who am I getting my spiritual guidance from? And if it's Jesus, then am I following his lead? Because if not, both I and those who follow me are going to fall into the pit. Again, he's talking to the larger group of disciples here. Verse 20. He's just told them not to judge others, verse 7, a theme that he returns to in verse 41. The implication is that if they are following someone, others will be following them. So they had better follow the right person, i.e. Jesus, and they had better be the right people that others can follow. Notice how he carries the point into the next figure, verse 40. A student is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. This too was a common saying that Jesus used on various occasions. Turn to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, this is Jesus' missionary discourse. He's warning them of persecution, the persecution they would face for being his representatives. He says, verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the slave that he becomes like his teacher and the slave like his master. But if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? In other words, they're going to treat you just like they treated me. Right? You're not above me. You, the student, are not above the teacher. How they treated me is how they're going to treat you. He says the same thing in the Upper Room Discourse with the same imagery, John 15, verse 20. Turn to John 13. John 13, same imagery, different emphasis. After washing the disciples' feet, he says, verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. In this saying, the issue isn't persecution, the issue is humble service. All right, be like your teacher and serve one another, right? If it wasn't too much for me to do, then it oughtn't be too much for you to do. Same idea comes out in Luke 22, verse 27. Same saying. But applying the saying in Luke chapter 6, the point being made is that students will end up being like their teachers. Verse 40, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. The word student is mathetes, the word for disciple. So again, he is talking about discipleship. And the clause in the middle, after he has been fully trained, is one word in the Greek. It's a perfect passive participle. The construction emphasizes the state of completion. The Greek word is katartizo. It's got various shades of meaning, to fit, to mend something, to restore, to prepare, to perfect, to furnish completely. When used of fishing nets, it was used of repairing the nets so they would be useful for fishing again. When used of people, it can refer to restoring them to spiritual health and fruitfulness, Galatians 6, verse 1. Used by Jesus here in Luke, it depicts preparation, training, fitness. It's the training of discipleship. Following someone produces likeness to that someone. Hence, following Christ produces Christ's likeness. Little Christs. In Jesus' day, learning was accomplished via relationships, right? You didn't have libraries around the corner. You didn't have books at home. You didn't have personal copies of a Bible. You didn't have the internet or radio or TV. What you had were teachers surrounded by students, and they traveled together. They ate together. They slept in the same rooms together. They walked through life together. And as they walked alongside each other, the teacher taught on various subjects and the students learned the lessons of life. Remember Jesus and his disciples in the latter half of John 1, right? When Jesus says to the disciples, come and see, he's inviting them to tag along with him, right? And learn for themselves whether or not he was the Messiah. Right? When Jesus said to the disciples, follow me, he was calling them to take the place of a student and learn from him, right? Learn his theology, learn his practice, right? Learn to walk in his footsteps. This is the idea in Luke 6, verse 40. But everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Right? So coming off verse 39, it's imperative on the one hand that we follow the right someone, and on the other hand, that we be the right someone for others to follow. And so this leads Jesus to another familiar saying in verse 41. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye, let me take that out, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye. Notice what he's saying here. In Matthew 7, right, he links this to judging others. In Luke, that link isn't the emphasis. In fact, in Luke, sometimes we have to get involved in removing the speck from our brother's eye. Removing the speck is not the problem. Being able to see clearly is the problem. It was common enough in Jesus' day to have some chaff from the threshing floor or a piece of sawdust or a small piece of wood to get caught in your eye. This is the word karphos, a speck, a flake. This happens to us on occasion, and we need assistance for someone to get it out. The word log is dakos. Dakos refers to a massive beam, you know, one of those. It's a big beam. Right? It's a massive log from a logging truck. It's the kind of beam that supports the weight of a structure. And it's a crazy picture that isn't meant to reflect reality, but it makes the point that the log in your own eye prevents you from seeing clearly how to handle the speck that is in your brother's eye. Again, the imagery was common in Jesus' day. It was a common figure reflecting the need to deal with your own problems first before you deal with the problems of others. It was used in different contexts and applied in different ways. And in Matthew 7, it's used in the context of judging others. 5th century Greek philosopher Democritus said, better it is to correct one's own faults than those of others. At the end of the 1st century AD, a Jewish rabbi said, I should not be surprised if there was anyone in this generation who would accept correction. If one says to a man, remove the speck from your eye, he will reply, remove the beam from yours. In each of those cases, the underlying point is the same. We can't see properly until we deal with ourselves first. This is the point. And beloved, please notice the connection with the blindness of verse 39. That connection is not a coincidence. Until we deal with ourselves and our own problems, we are in no position to deal with the problems of others. And thus we need to deal with ourselves, to examine ourselves, and be critical of ourselves. Right? Are we following the right person? Are we becoming the right person? Right, that's the real issue here. Are we the real deal, looking to ourselves and taking care of ourselves, or are we just playing the part? If you want to be a spiritual help to others, you first have to deal with yourself. Learn to follow Christ. Become like the teacher. Right? Learn to deal with the problems of your own soul, and then you'll be able to deal with the problems of others. Right, got to be authentic. Got to be pressing toward the goal. A.W. Tozer said, a Pharisee is hard on others and easy on himself, but a spiritual man is easy on others and hard on himself. Jonathan Edwards said, spiritual pride is very apt to suspect others, but a humble saint is most jealous of himself. He is as suspicious of nothing in the world as he is of his own heart. The spiritually proud person is apt to find fault with other saints and to be quick to note their deficiencies. But the eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart and is so concerned about it that he is not apt to be very busy with others' hearts. Pure Christian humility, he says, disposes a person to take notice of everything that is good in others and to make the most of it and to diminish their failings, but to give his eye chiefly on those things that are bad in himself. That's right. The spiritual man looks to himself first. He takes careful examination of himself and he deals with himself before he presumes to deal with others, right? Jesus is making that point. He's calling us to self-examination. Why? Why is he calling for this? Notice the word "for" at the beginning of verse 43. Offers an explanation for the need to look at oneself and examine oneself. It looks back to the thought of verses 41 and 42. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a bramble bush, but the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart. It's important to deal with yourself first because the fruit of one's life indicates the nature of your own spiritual condition. But if you've got a log in your eye, you've got a bigger problem in your heart. And so it's going to need some attention. So examine yourself so you can assess the condition of your heart. The word "fruit" here is a word that does double duty. On the one hand, it's a picture from the natural world, right? It reflects the product of nature, verse 43 and 44. What grows on a tree? What grows on a bush? And on the other hand, it's a metaphor depicting the product of one's life, as is the point of verse 45. The word is used both ways here, but the emphasis is on the latter. Right? Fruit in the scriptures is often a metaphor for the product of one's life. Back in chapter 3, you can turn there. Back in chapter 3 of Luke, John the Baptist, when he's speaking to the crowds, they're coming to him because they want to be baptized. He says, verse 7, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. But indeed the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He's saying, let true repentance be seen in your actions. Right? Your actions reveal the state of your heart. Your actions are the product of your life. Turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I think we looked at this passage last week. In contrast to their former pagan ways, Paul calls them to walk as children of light. Right? Walking is a metaphor, again, for one's behavior, one's conduct, right? The way one lives one's life. In the second half of Ephesians, it's the key word. He wants us to live a life worthy of the calling with which we've been called. But notice what he says in Ephesians 5 verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk, live as children of light, for the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. The product of light, i.e. the fruit of it, consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, right? That's what God's light produces in the life of His children. So walk that way. Live that way, right? Conduct yourselves in that way, right? Fruit is the product of life. Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, right? The Spirit's leading in our lives results in these things, right? Love and its companions is the fruit of His ministry in our lives. And against such things, He says, there is no law. This is how the word fruit is used in Luke 6. It's referring to the product of one's life. It's a real word picture that's being used as a metaphor to depict the product of our life. But as we said, that doesn't come until verse 45. Until then, it's veiled in agricultural terms or an agricultural truism. Verse 43, for there is no good tree that produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. No. Like produces like. Right? Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Right? That's just how it works in the botanical world. Notice the principle, verse 44. Or another explanation, for each tree is known by its fruit. Right? The way you tell if you're dealing with an apple tree is by the apples it produces. The way you tell if you're dealing with a blueberry bush is by the blueberries it produces. Right? The orange tree produces oranges, the lemon tree lemons. Right? That's how God set things up. He explains it. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a bramble bush. No, they pick grapes from a vine and figs from a fig tree. Right? You're never going to find figs sprouting from a thorn bush. Right? You're never going to see grapes growing on blackberry briars. Right? That's not how God set things up. No, like produces like. So you look at the fruit. You look at the product of life to see what you're really dealing with. Right? That's the examination part. That's the principle. So applying it to people, the same is true. Verse 45, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, right? That's the fruit of his heart. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for the mouth speaks from the abundance of the heart. You see, the truth of a man's character comes out. If he's good, if he's authentic, if he really belongs to Christ, it will show. It'll come out. Right? There will be tangible evidence of it as the product of one's life, one's heart, right? It's the fruit of the heart. And so too with evil men. But sometimes evil can be masqueraded, right? Think Pharisees. So the better gauge is the mouth, what he says, what he teaches, right? What he says is the telltale sign. Out of the heart flow the springs of life, Solomon said. So, what do those springs tell you? That's the idea. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12. Picking it up in verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers? How can you, speaking to the Pharisees, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account of for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Again, one's words reveal one's heart. That's the fruit of it. Right? And since we're in Matthew, look back at chapter 7 again. Right? When Jesus applies the metaphor in Matthew 7, he applies it to the false prophets. He says, verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit and every bad tree bears bad fruit. The good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can the bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Right? The way you tell a false prophet is by looking at the product of his life. In this case, Jesus says his life will show you the practice of lawlessness, verse 23. Right? You look at the fruit. What does it tell you? Back to Luke 6. Notice in Luke 6, there's no mention of the false prophets. No mention of the Pharisees. Why? Because the emphasis is upon ourselves. The words are directed to his disciples, right? To those who follow him, and hence those who whom others will follow. He's calling us to examine ourselves, our fruit, in order to assess the conditions of our heart so that we can deal with it first. Only then are we in a position to deal with the conditions of others. R. Kent Hughes retells a story from the life and ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It was from his ministry time in Wales. It was originally recorded by his wife, Bethan. It's the story of the conversion of a foul-mouthed man. He writes, his speech was so blasphemous and filthy that even his toughest acquaintances were sickened by him, so that he almost always was left to drink by himself. After meeting Christ, he found that he could not speak without swearing. The words poured forth before he could even think. He was sickened himself by his own filth, but deliverance came. He was dressing for work and could not locate his socks one day, and instinctively he shouted to his wife, "I can't find my blankety-blank socks. Where the blankety-blank are my socks?" And his words echoed back. Sorrow gripped him, and he fell back on his bed and cried aloud, "Oh, Lord, cleanse my tongue. Lord, I can't ask for my pair of socks without swearing. Please have mercy on me and give me a clean tongue." He says, lying there, he knew something had happened. And from that day on, no foul or blasphemous word ever came from his lips again. See, that's the fruit of conversion. That's the fruit of God's work in our life. It changes us. It changes the heart. Right? And the heart produces the fruit of righteousness in due time. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. It shows in our speech. It shows in our actions. So Jesus is saying, examine your life. What does it tell you about yourself? What does it tell you about the condition of your heart? For some time, I've been challenged by the example of Jonathan Edwards. He's challenged me in different ways, but his self-discipline is, and his single focus to the glory of God is unparalleled. Regarding self-examination, Resolution 48 resolved constantly, with the utmost niceness and diligence and the strictest scrutiny, to be looking into the state of my soul, that I may know whether I have truly an interest in Christ or not, that when I come to die, I may not have any negligence respecting this to repent of. That's keeping close accounts. Resolution number 60, resolved, whenever my feelings begin to appear in the least out of order, when I am conscious of the least uneasiness within or the least irregularity without, I will then subject myself to the strictest examination. Resolution number 37, resolved to inquire every night as I am going to bed, wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed and where I have denied myself, also at the end of every week, month, and year. Beloved, look at your life. What does it say? Are there things that need to be put in order? Right? Is there a spiritual condition that needs to be addressed? You can't help others until you deal with yourself first. This is what Jesus is calling us to. Now, in the final paragraph of Jesus' sermon, he comes to that familiar picture of the two builders and what they build on. Again, it's a call to obedience. It's a call to do what Jesus is saying. In the overall context of the sermon, it's a call to put the love ethic into practice and be blessed. Verse 46. Now why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like the man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like the man who built his house on the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. Again, in Matthew, the emphasis is different. In Matthew, the emphasis is on the final exam in the judgment to come. But in Luke, that emphasis is missing. In Luke, the emphasis is on obedience to Christ, doing what Jesus says, i.e. loving your enemies and doing so by dealing with your own heart issues first. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? A couple different ways to interpret the title Lord. On the one hand, it could be the title of God incarnate, the title of God's Messiah, as it is in Matthew, or the end time judge, the exalted one, the exalted God man. On the other hand, it could be just a reference to Jesus' authority as a teacher from God. Either way, the point is the same. Why do you call him Lord, right? Why do you acknowledge his authority over you and yet do not do what he says? This is the ultimate case of hypocrisy. This is the ultimate expression of a misdiagnosed or undiagnosed heart condition. I can't help but think of the actor Chris Pratt. I know I've shared this with you before, but it's so vivid in my mind, I can't shake it. Chris Pratt claims to be a believer. He's been in multiple interviews where he names the name of Christ. He's even given speeches where he talks about his Christian faith. But if you look at the fruit of his life, i.e. his movies, you see a different picture. His mouth is as foul as it can get. Notice end of verse 45. But the most egregious example of his hypocrisy came out in the Marvel movie Infinity War. When his character in the movie is asked the question, what master do you serve? To which Chris Pratt's character responds, what? Am I supposed to say Jesus? Why a Christian would ever agree to saying that, I do not know. But it's a picture of the heart. Regardless if he thinks he's acting or not. Apparently he doesn't care that Jesus said every careless word that people speak shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. Beloved, that's a picture of the heart. That kind of language and all the rest of it is a reflection of the heart. Obviously, Jesus' lordship doesn't go that far with him. So it reveals a problem in the heart. The doubling of the title, Lord, Lord, in verse 46 depicts strong emotion, depicts emphasis. So the profession is emphatic. But because there's a lack of obedience, it's hollow. It indicates there's a problem. And Jesus is calling attention to that. The attention is warning us to get our acts together, right? Because the final exam is right around the corner, right? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like the man building a house who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on a rock. And when the flood occurred, the river burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been built well. But the one who heard and did not do accordingly is like the man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the river burst against it and immediately it collapsed and the ruin of that house was great. Coming to Christ, hearing Christ, doing his words, that is the fruit of relationship with Christ. That is the fruit of true discipleship. That is the fruit of a healthy heart, and that will stand the test. But hearing and not doing is a farce. And it will crumble when the river of judgment comes. Beloved, this is a warning to would-be disciples. This is a warning to us to examine ourselves. Right? What does the fruit in our life tell us about our heart? Better yet, what is the fruit of responding to Christ? Are you doing what he says? Are you actively loving your enemies? Are you walking in obedience? Or you just call him Lord in lip service only? He's telling us to look inward and make sure that we're dealing with ourselves. Make sure we're truly related and truly living for Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you realize that you've been putting on a farce. Maybe you realize that you're not truly related to Christ. Maybe the fruit of your life shows you that, tells you that, right? The lack of obedience is showing you that. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. Maybe the sermon is highlighting that. Well, you need to repent. Right? You need to come clean and ask the Lord to forgive you, right? To have mercy on you, to save you. Right? Look to him, cry out to him. Right? He's ready to save. He's willing to save everyone. Right? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, the Bible says. Right? So cry out to him. Look to him. Maybe you're here this morning and you are saved, but your life is a poor reflection of it as of late. The warning is here to correct you. It's calling you to self-examination. Right? Make the needed corrections, right? And praise God for His patience and grace. Puritan Richard Phillips strikes the balance. He said, we are bound to follow the apostles' teaching to examine our faith. But we must do so remembering that while our strongest faith is unable to save us, the weakest faith in Christ grasps a mighty Savior in whom we may rest our souls. Right? Our weak faith is evidenced by our inconsistent living. But we are not saved by our consistency. We are saved by a mighty Savior in whom we have fled for refuge. And then maybe you're here this morning and you are strong in faith. You have a consistent life. Maybe you've been keeping watch over your life and keeping short accounts with God. Maybe you've been walking in obedience to Christ. That's great. That's wonderful. Keep it up. Be an example of helping others, right? And work hard at loving your enemies. Stay at it. Keep doing it. Thomas Watson said, make up your spiritual accounts daily. See how matters stand between God and your souls. Often, reckonings keep God and conscience friends. Do with your hearts as you do with your watches. Wind them up every morning by prayer, and at night examine whether your hearts have gone true all day long, whether the wheels of your affections have moved swiftly towards heaven. That's right. Keep self-examination a daily practice, a momentary practice. Walk through life keeping short accounts with God. This is what Jesus is calling us to authentic discipleship, and not something that's a force. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, sober words. We're reminded to examine ourselves, to take the time and examine the fruit of our lives, fruit of our lips, and make sure our hearts are in the right condition. Lord, we confess we don't do a very good job at it at times. We are lazy, undisciplined, inconsistent, foolish. Lord, forgive us for these things. And lead us, guide us in truth. Let Jesus' words lead us in truth and sanctify us. Lord, we ask this for His sake, that He might be glorified by our obedience, and that He might be glorified in our love towards those who hate us because they hate Him. And Lord, in this we pray that You would reach the lost world around us. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.